This morning we're studying Psalm 73, so if you have your Bibles, please, if you'll turn over to Psalm 73. You can really count yourself very fortunate in life if you have access to somebody who has had a very close experience or a close walk with Almighty God. Somebody who's not a plastic saint, but somebody who has been through the furnace of affliction and yet has come through that trial with a greater faith in God and a clearer perspective, a clearer outlook on life. And God has given us such a person in the 73rd Psalm. He's given us this person to give us instruction and to give us encouragement. One of the amazing things about Psalm 73 is its frankness, its bluntness. It is almost brutally honest in what it has to say. Not for a moment does the psalmist attempt to try and cover up or conceal just how bad things were in his life. He doesn't try to present a very favourable picture to say, well, I struggled a little bit, but it wasn't that bad. No, he is brutally straight and honest about how bad things were in his life. The psalmist went through a terrible time with his spiritual life. He was angry with God. He was disappointed with God. He was greatly disillusioned with Almighty God. And when you read what he has written, you kind of see this guy could easily have co-authored Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. He would be glad to have put his name at the end of that particular book because he's disappointed and disillusioned with God. I think today, this Sunday morning here in Ireland, today is an important day for us to study this particular psalm because we're in the middle of a recession. Things are bad in the country. People have lost an awful lot. They've lost financially. Housing has plummeted. People have enormous mortgages. Job prospects are not good. Times are tough here in this country. But we need to be reminded that we need to get our priorities right. And the study of this particular psalm is going to help us. And that's why we need to kind of join hands with the psalmist and work our way through Psalm 73. In the first 12 verses, he speaks about the prosperity of the wicked. But he begins in verse 1 by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's writing this psalm after having gone through the bad times and having come out at the other end. I don't know how many years elapsed, but he's looking back at life. And he begins the psalm with an outburst of praise by saying, God is good to those who are pure in heart. He's been through a difficult time, and yet at the end of the thing, he can still say, God is good. We have a good God. In verse 2 he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he begins his story by telling us just what it is that has upset him. He uses powerful imagery here. He talks about my foot almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. Now try to imagine that being applied to a person who's a mountain climber. If this happened to a mountain climber, that he almost slipped, he almost lost his foothold, he faces tremendous danger. That's what the psalmist says. For me, I came so close to going over the edge. So we're not talking about a fellow who's having kind of a bad Sunday or a bad Tuesday. We're talking about a fellow who has almost lost his spiritual life, almost slipped, almost lost my foothold. But what is the cause? What is it that caused all of his difficulty? For I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When he looks around, he sees people who are arrogant. And arrogance is a bad trait. But these are the people who are arrogant in every department of their life, but especially arrogant towards God. They're wicked people. They do things that are wrong. And yet they enjoy great prosperity. And when he looks at this, arrogance, wickedness, prosperity, envy kicks in to his own life. And so evil is prospering, and yet God is doing nothing about it all. And so he begins to envy these people. Now, he develops more what it is that really got him upset in verse 4 following. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity and evil conceits. And evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? When he looks at these people, he sees that everything is going well for them. He says they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy. They're strong. Life is plain sailing for these people. Their bodies are healthy. These people know nothing about spending hours in the A&E. They know nothing about having to spend a day or two on a gurney in some hospital corridor. You know, none of these things come into their lives. They're strong and they're free from the burdens common to people. You look at them, they don't suffer like other people. The word recession is not in their vocabulary. They don't know anything about downsizing or layoffs or pay cuts or redundancies. They know nothing like that. Yet that's common to so many people. But they know nothing about things like that. They live a life that's burden free. And then you see their arrogance is expressed in verse 11. Their arrogance comes out when they say, how can God know? Surely you don't believe in a God who knows my thoughts from afar. Sure, you don't believe in a God who knows when I rise and when I sit down, and a God who knows the words that will be on my lips even before I speak them. Surely you don't believe that. And so you get this wave of arrogance from these people. Surely there's not a God like that. And so they live in total indifference to Almighty God. And the psalmist is listening to that. That's the culture of his day. And then in verse 12, he states here, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Everything is going well for them. They're not burdened. They're healthy. They're prospering. They live carefree lives. They increase in wealth. And God does nothing. God does nothing. And I look at these people and I do envy them. I envy what they have. Their nice houses, their nice cars, their nice holidays, their nice clothes, their well-dressed kids. I envy all of that. And then, you know, that element of doubt begins to creep into his mind. Does God know? Does God know what's going on? Is there a God? And he begins to express his doubts and his feelings in a very vivid and a very clear manner. In verses 13 through 15, when he says, really, I've wasted my time serving God. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. This is not a guy who has a minor struggle in his life. Should I pray a little bit more? Should I read my Bible a little bit more? I wonder, should I give more to the church? These are not the questions that are bothering this fellow. He says, in vain, for nothing, I have kept my heart pure. In vain, I have washed my hands in innocence. He says, when I look at my life, I've tried to serve God with a pure, unadulterated heart and being loyal and faithful to God, it's all been for nothing. It's for nothing. I get nothing out of it. In fact, he says, all day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And yet I look around at the arrogant, the wicked, and what do I see? Prosperity. everything is going well for those who don't care about God. And he's struggling. Now, all of us have had struggles in our lives. I haven't met anybody who's ever gotten to the stage of saying, it's all been an utter waste of time. I've never met anybody like that. There are people like that. I've never met them. But I've met one here in Psalm 73 who looked back at his life and his faithfulness to God and said, you know what? It's been for nothing. It's been a waste of time. Keeping my hands pure, keeping my hands clean, not engaging in what's sinful and wrong. For what? For nothing. For nothing. On a scale of 1 out of 10, this fellow is hitting 0 spiritually. That's where he is. That's where he is. This would not be a good time to say to this man here, honesty is the best policy and crime doesn't pay. That would not be a good idea. And I don't think he'd be too pleased with hearing, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. I just don't think that verse would fly with this fellow. Because he looks around and he sees wickedness all over the place. He sees crime paying handsomely. He sees dishonesty paying handsomely. And he sees faithfulness to God with no dividends. Things are bad. And that's why he has such terrible discouragement in his life. You see, one of the problems that he has is that he's lost his focus. Everything in his life is now out of sync. And we all know that you're looking at television or you're looking through binoculars that are out of sync. You need to change, do a bit of adjusting here to get things focused again. His spiritual vision is completely out of sync. He's a little bit like Elijah. Elijah went through a bad patch in his life when he had the I am the only one faithful to God. It's the poor me syndrome. And he cried out to God, I am the only one left. And God said, Elijah, I want you to do the maths. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the figure really, Elijah, is 7,001, not one. But you see, when you get out of sync and you get out of focus and envy takes over in your heart and you're looking at the wrong thing, you begin to think, I'm the only one left. Or, it's been a waste of time serving God. That happens when envy creeps in and everything gets out of focus. But verse 15, he makes an interesting observation. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. He kind of interrupts the story just to inject something in here for the benefit of the reader. He says, I'm glad I didn't go public with my doubts and my fears and my discouragements. I'm glad I didn't get up and tell everybody, serving God is a waste of time. I don't believe in the whole thing and you're better off just chuck the whole thing and join the wicked people who are prospering anyway. He said, I'm glad I didn't go public with this bad period in my life. Because if I did, I would have discouraged an awful lot of people. We may hit some bad patches. I may hit a bad patch. It would be unwise to stand up and tell the congregation, I don't know if there's a God anymore. That would not be a good idea. I may need to take a few weeks or a few months of a sabbatical to recover spiritually and so forth, and not share my doubts and fears, etc., with people that will end up betraying them. They say, well, if Tony doesn't believe, well, maybe my doubts, maybe they're true also. Maybe there is no God. Maybe there is no benefit to serving Almighty God. Maybe wickedness is not a bad plan after all. Fortunately, he was wise enough to keep those things to himself. What he does in the remainder of the psalm is give us a 5-step recovery program that he implemented to help him spiritually. And we want to look at the first one here. The first step he took was he went to the sanctuary of God. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Some people have problems, and they continue to have problems because they never think about them. They never try to figure out, what's wrong? What can I do? What has caused this? That cannot be said about this man. He did think about it. He did try to figure it out. And he couldn't really come up with an answer until he came to the sanctuary of God. He arrived at a solution to his problem only after he entered the sanctuary of God. There he got answers to the questions that were really plaguing him. Some interesting questions arise here at this point. Why did a man who was so angry with God, so disillusioned with God, why did he go to the sanctuary of God? The God, he said, it's vain to serve him. What was it that caused him to go to the sanctuary of God? Did God prompt him? Did God give him one of those divine nudges and he kind of thought, I'll go up here? And I believe there's times in everybody's life that God does that. He did that with the psalmist. He nudged him. And the man went to the sanctuary of God. And there God began to speak with him. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a wonderful story in connection with Psalm 73 of an incident that happened in his ministry. He had served in Westminster Chapel for going close on 4 decades. And he had come to know a man who had been wonderfully converted to the Lord. He had been an alcoholic, lived a bad life, but was converted to the Lord and lived a wonderful life until he went back on the drink. And things went from bad to worse. Left the church, left his wife, took up with other women, sold the family home. And as the years went by, news of his wicked living would come back and they'd think, oh, not another tragedy, not something else. And story after story came back of just how bad this man had become. And Jones tells that one Sunday night, a man had entered into the building and went up to the balcony. He said that this was the man that he was speaking about who had turned his back on God. The man was walking across Westminster Bridge in London, determined to jump. Big Ben struck 6, and he realized 6 o'clock, Lloyd-Jones will be starting to preach just about now over at Westminster Church, Westminster Chapel. He said, I'll just go and hear what he has to say before I finish this whole thing off. And when he went in, Jones said that he himself was praying, leading the congregation in prayer. And he felt a kind of a compulsion to pray on behalf of those who have fallen away from God, the backslider, that God would be merciful to those who have fallen away. Fast forward. The man made his life right with God, got his family back together, served God faithfully for the remainder of his life, and died faithful to God. What was it that got a guy who's suicidal? One of those divine nudges from God. Something that God put into his mind. And I think this is really what happened with the psalmist. He was disillusioned with God, yet he goes to the sanctuary. Why do you do that when you no longer believe in God? When you're angry with God? Why do you go to the very place where God is? God touching a person's life in some mysterious way to bring them along. And it was there in the sanctuary that things began to clear for him. What was it at the sanctuary that happened that got the fog to lift? Well, we're not told. But I don't think it's unreasonable to say that when there, maybe he heard the word of God proclaimed. And through the word, God spoke to his heart. That often happens. You sit in a congregation and something is said and you say, that's exactly what I needed to hear. How did you know? Well, the speaker didn't know what your needs were, but God did. And God used that word to speak to your heart. It happens many, many times. And I think that's what happened up there with the psalmist. God spoke to him. The second thing we find here on his road to recovery, number one was he went to the sanctuary. The second thing here, verse 17, till I enter the sanctuary of God, then I understand their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terror. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you despise them as fantasies. He gave consideration to their end. Their end. You see, he's beginning now to think differently. He sees the folly of envying people who do not have God. He's envying people who don't have God. Yes, granted, these people are enjoying themselves. They've got the high life. They've got the prosperity. But they don't have God. And when he thinks these people who don't have God will one day stand before God on the day of judgment and account for their lives, he now has shifted from envying them to pitying these people. When I consider their end, what awaits these people? He's not rejoicing over this. He's now feeling sorry for them. Look how he describes their whole situation here. They're on slippery places. They're cast down. They face destruction. They're swept away. And they're despised. Who wants that? No matter how much prosperity you have, when that's written over your life, you've got nothing, nothing going for you. This is a description of people who do not know God. The third step in his recovery is seeing the faithfulness of God in verses 21 to 24. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into your glory. His former condition, he describes it. I was grieved. I was embittered. Embitterness is a shocking, shocking disease to have. It's a disease of the soul to be a bitter person. He's bitter towards God. I've been serving you faithfully. I've been pure in heart. I've kept my hands clean, and all I get is punishment and plagues. So I'm bitter towards God. He's acting senseless. He's ignorant. And he's a brute beast before God. Again, we're not describing any individual who says, well, should I go to church twice on Sunday and pray a little bit more and read the Bible a bit more? That's not a description of a person like this. This is a person who's angry with God because he's grieved, embittered, senseless, ignorant, and a brute beast. Question, why didn't God destroy him? Why didn't God smite that man for his wickedness? But even in the midst of this man's raging against God, and that's what he has done in the psalm, he has raged against God, yet God held on to him. God held on to him. He did not hold on to God. God held on to him. So even in the midst of his raging against God, God held on to him. Don't think for a moment God held on to him because he was a good man. He was not a good man. He was not a good man. He said terrible things about God. He shook his fist in the face of God and said, I regret serving you. I regret the day I signed up and for the years of service I've given to you. It has been a waste of time. Amen. Now that is some prayer to trot out to God. And yet God didn't zap him. The guy kicked and screamed. I think of the five descriptions he gives, I think the one that stands out to me is, I was like a brute beast before you. You know, that's a kind of a graphic description. But that's how he was. And what does God do? God holds on to him. God didn't quit on him. God didn't let him go. Do you know the only reason any of us are going to go to heaven? Do you know why? God has never quit on us. God holds on to us. Oh, but I'm so good. I say my prayers, I read my Bible, I turn up to church, I partake of the Lord's Supper and so forth. And God bless you, you should. God has commanded you to do that. But that's not why you're going to heaven. Going to heaven because God has never quit on you. That's true. God held on to him. Which tells us you can go through some bad patches in your life, some terrible moments in your life. You could be kicking and screaming against God. No, God is displeased with your kicking and screaming and your bad behavior. But you just happen to be one of God's bad behaving children. And God holds on to you. The only reason I stand here this morning, faithful to God, is that God never quit on me. He never let me go. And yet my life has been a lottery of sins. I'd be just ashamed of myself. And yet God has held on to me. God has held on to you. The fourth point he makes here is that he sees God as being all-sufficient. Look in verse 25 and 6. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a fabulous verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire. Excuse me, is this the same guy who envied the wicked and envied the prosperity of the wicked and wanted what they have? Is this the same fellow? The very same fellow. But now he's saying, when I look around, earth has nothing for me. It holds nothing for me. And whom have I in heaven but you? And when I've got you, I've got everything. I lack for absolutely nothing when I have you. He's starting to realize the sufficiency of Almighty God. As I say, with God, he lacks for nothing. His soul is satisfied. This world has no attractions for him. He sees nothing in this world worth dying for, let alone living for. When I've got God, I really do have everything. God meets his every need. He's fully satisfied in God. And he says here, though my heart may fail, and it will, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. A failing heart, yes, but God is the strength of my heart. I will make it because God is my strength. I won't make it on my own. Can't make it on my own. The heart fails. But God is my strength and my portion forever. And then the final step he mentions here in 27 and 28 is keeping near God. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all his deeds. You know, he's making God his refuge. And again, it's such a wonderful word, refuge. It brings to mind and it conveys the idea of a place of safety, security. Nothing can happen to me there. I'm safe because God is my refuge. Granted, in a sinful, wicked, evil world, there's dangers all around. There's temptations all around. The lure of the world will pull you. But I can take refuge in God. I can be sheltered from the evil of this world when God is my refuge. And I love what he finishes up here in stating the last part of verse 28. I will tell of all your deeds. When people have experienced God as this man had, you can't be silent. You have a story to tell about God. You have an experience to tell people about God. You've got something to say. And that's what he means here. I will tell of all of your deeds. He's going to be evangelistic. I can't keep quiet about this. I will talk to people about God. And if I come across people going through a bad time or have their questions and so forth, I can help them. But I will tell people what God has done for me. Wonderful, wonderful. Now let's make an application to ourselves here. There's five things I would mention quickly. Number one, don't envy anyone who doesn't have God. No matter what they have, no matter how powerful they are, how much money they have, how fast their cars are, how big their houses are, or anything like that, do not envy anybody who does not have Almighty God, because they have something that has no lasting value. Don't envy people like that. They're to be pitied, not to be imitated or envied. 2, you will have spiritual dark spots. You'll hit some despairing moments in your life. But remember this, that God is always with you. You may feel that God is not there. The psalmist felt that God was not with him. But the only reason he made a recovery was that God never quit on him. And yet, if you ask the psalmist, is God with you? You say, you must be kidding. I don't know if there's a God anymore. Certainly not with me. But he was with him. And the only reason the guy made it was that God never quit on him. That's what God is about. This is the God we worship. This is the God we need to share with other people. This wonderful, extraordinary God. 3, what changed for this man? The circumstances that caused him so much trouble, namely the arrogance and the wickedness of those who are prospering, that remained the same. That continued. People continued being wicked. People continued being arrogant. So what changed for him? What changed for him was how he thought. He began thinking differently. And everything changes when you change how you think. He was now looking at the big picture of God, about a day of judgment, about a home with God for eternity. He began to take those things into the equation, and the whole picture changed. Though nothing that caused all of his problems changed, they remained the same. He began to think differently. And this is what we have to try and learn, is to think godly, to think in a Christian way about things, from a Christian perspective. Look at things like that. That brings about the change in our lives and keeps us focused. A fourth point here is people who really know God want to share it with others. You just cannot be silent about it. David, after committing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, murdering her husband, in the 51st Psalm, pleads with God to be merciful to him. And then he says, if God will be merciful and forgive his sin, this is what he states, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back to you. What is David going to do when God forgives him and restores him and renews his faith and assures him that his sin has not been taken into account? What will David do? Oh, I'll teach sinners your ways. And sinners will turn back to you. But I have a story to tell. I have a story to tell about a God who will forgive an adulterer and forgive a man who murders the woman's wife to cover his sin. I have a story to tell. David became evangelistic when he was truly converted to God. The psalmist in 73 says the same thing. You know, then I will tell of all of your deeds. Do we have a story to tell? Do we have something to say to people? Do you have a message to share? Do we have something to tell people that's worth giving your life for? I believe all of us have. All of us have. And the final point I would make here is to go back to verse 25. And ask ourselves honestly, and each of us must answer this question ourselves. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire. Is that true for you? Can you honestly say that? With God, I've got everything. This world has no attraction for me. There's nothing in this world worth living for. Nothing. And with God, my every need is satisfied, my heart is satisfied, my soul is satisfied, I've got meaning and purpose and direction in life. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Can we say that? We really need to be able to grow in our relationship with God that we can echo the words that the psalm said.